is, I think you're familiar with the verse that says that Moses knew the ways of God and Israel knew God's acts. And just that expression, to know his ways, Israel saw him open the Red Sea, but Moses saw that he was a God that delivers. He learned his ways. Anyway, I have two verses on the ways of God. One is in Psalm 25:4. It says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths." And what I enjoy about it is that it's plural. Make me know your ways. It's not like he's asking for specific guidance about any particular thing, but he just wants to know how God works and how God deals. And then with Psalm 77:19, it said, "Your ways are in the sea. Your paths are in the mighty waters. Your footprints may not be known." And you know, our Lord Jesus walked on the water, but you don't know the path he took because he doesn't leave footprints. And that's the idea, that he walks on the water, your footprints may not be known. And so the only way to know the ways of God, because he doesn't leave footprints, the only way is if he would show us his ways. So this prayer, "Make me know thy ways, O Lord." And he's promised that he would do that. So let's commit our time to him, and then we'll look again in the book of Philippians. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are this morning to be able to trust our indwelling life, the Holy Spirit, to point our eyes to Christ. We commit our lesson unto you, and we thank you that you're going to protect your people from flesh and blood and all that is from man. And we do ask that you would show us your ways. Make us know your paths. Show us yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me give you a very general overview of the entire message, just so we're on the same page, and then we'll pick up the meditation where we left off. The Apostle Paul, in this book, is excited from his prison in Rome. He's in prison, and he's excited to respond to the love that the Philippians showed him. Remember, they sent him a financial provision. And in his thank you, and that's what Philippians is, it's a thank you note. And in his thank you, he gives a testimony of what the Lord has taught him. And that's the theme of the book. Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He had discovered Christ as his very life. And he wanted them to know that what was true of him was true of every Christian. Everyone who knows the Lord has Christ as his life. They don't all cash in on it. They don't all enjoy it, but they all have it. We have our Lord Jesus. And he wanted them to know, in response to their gift, that the Lord wanted to be their life and richly supply for them all of their needs. Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So that's the great message of the book, Christ my very life. Now you know, running through the book is another emphasis, and that emphasis is the joy of the Lord. All through the book, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice always. And so we've mentioned the theme as the life that's filled with Christ is also filled to the brim and running over on all sides at all times with the joy of the Lord. Every chapter gives us a different aspect of that joy. And we've been all the way, we're in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the life filled with Christ is also filled with joyous rest. And indeed, it cannot be otherwise. If your heart is filled with the Lord, you're going to have His rest. Now, for the past two sessions, we've been looking at the truths of chapter 4, 1 to 13. And I'd like to get that text before you again. So follow along, please, either on the sheet or in your Bibles. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I know the verses go on, but I'm going to stop the reading there. And let me mention three things, big things, by way of review that we've touched so far as we're looking at chapter 4. At chapter 4, 1 introduces it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He begins with a therefore, and then he says, in this way, stand firm. And so clearly, he's looking back at chapter 3, the great message. And if you have embraced that message, stand firm in it. Therefore, based on this truth, stand firm in the Lord. So what was the great truth of chapter 3? Let me state it for you. And it's this, that the life of the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And then he goes on to explain the exertion of that power. The power that raised him from the dead. The power that sat him at the Father's right hand in glory. The power that has subdued everything under his feet. All power, authority, every name that's named. The power that will one day take your dust after you've disintegrated in the grave and conform the body of your humiliation into the likeness in conformity with his body of glory. Now, what kind of power is that? And that's the message of chapter 3. That kind of power that raised Jesus, exalted Jesus, made him Lord over all, and will raise you from the dead. That is the minimum power necessary to live the Christian life. I can't take one step in the Lord without all of that power. That's chapter 3. His life and the power of the resurrection. And that's why he said, have you understood that? Have you appropriated it? Have you believed it? Then stand firm in that. You know, many Christians, they might spit out the words, but a lot of Christians don't really believe that. They don't believe they need that much power to turn the other cheek and to love their spouse and to go the second mile and to always give thanks in everything and for everything and to rejoice in the Lord. They think that if they try hard, if they dedicate themselves, if they surrender enough, that they can do it. You can't. I can't. We need that kind of power. And that's why Paul prayed in chapter 3, verse 10. Now don't forget, he's been in Christ for 30 years when he writes it. And his prayer has not changed, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead ones. That's the truth. That's the reality. That's the message that they believed and are now to stand firm in. The second thing by way of review is that I called attention in chapter 4 to the many absolutes, the many superlatives, and said that they only apply to Jesus. They don't apply to us outside of Christ. They apply to us in Christ, but not outside of Christ. In other words, he is the only one who is perfect. He is the only one who is always rejoicing. He is the only one who never has anxiety and who never frets. He is the only one in perfect control of all situations. He's the only one content in any and every circumstance. That is not true of me. I'm not always carefree and free from anxiety. Jesus is, and I have Jesus. Jesus is, and you have Jesus. Jesus is always rejoicing, and you have Jesus. Jesus is always content, and you have Jesus. And so that becomes true in my life because of my union with the Lord Jesus. Everything in chapter 4, unity and holiness and tranquility and contentment and rejoicing and all of the rest is mine in union with Christ, is yours in your relationship to him. And then one more thing by way of review, and I suggested a little outline of these verses that we read, these 9 verses, but really it's 12 verses. And the outline is in terms of application. He states the principle, I need his life, I need the power of the resurrection. Now let's say that I accept that. What will my life look like? In other words, he gives 4 examples, at least 4. You'll probably find more. At least 4 examples. If that's true, if I'm really trusting his life and the power of his resurrection, what will be true in my life? And here are the 4 applications. We've only begun to look at them. Chapter 4, 1-3, unity. Illustrated by the squabble that Yodia and Syntyche were having. Some have called them odious and soon touchy, but whatever. These 2 girls had a problem. And I showed you last time how the reference to the Book of Life was a key to understanding that unity. If you missed that lesson and would like it, see Sweet Lily over there, and she'll make sure you get a tape or a CD or whatever. The second application is in verses 4 and 5. The gentle spirit, or the spirit of moderation, or yieldedness, or forbearance. Let your forbearance be known to all men. Wiest translates that, your sweet reasonableness, your forbearance, being satisfied with less than you are due. Let that be known to all men. We'll pick that up in another connection. I like to just summarize that and call it the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. That's his mind. And let that be known to all men. We'll pick that up in another connection. The third application is in verses 6-9. The incomprehensible peace of the Lord, which acts as a guard to your heart and your mind and your thought life. And we'll look at that this morning, the Lord assisting us. And then finally, in verses 10 to 13. The all-sufficiency of Christ that is ours in every and any circumstance at all time. And so we'll look at contentment, Lord willing, next time. Now that's the outline and the application. If I'm really looking at his life and I'm really trusting the power of the resurrection, there will be unity, there will be forbearance, there'll be peace, there'll be contentment. And so we've been looking at that. Now last time we looked at number one, the first application illustrated by Euodia and Syntyche. Now you would expect that now this morning we'll look at number two. I mean, because that's the order God gave it. Your forbearance, your sweet reasonableness, your moderation. But I want to set number two aside. We'll still come to it, Lord willing, this morning. But I want to begin with the third application and then back up to the second. Because I think if I understand the third application, it'll make more sense to understand the second. Now, probably I'm missing something. And the reason I say that is because I'm saying my order is better than God's order. It's not. God's order is the right order. But I think it's helpful with my present life. Maybe tomorrow I'll get more light. But today, if I look at the third application first, the second one makes more sense. So bear with me. We're going to do it that way. So this morning now I would like to look at this incomprehensible peace of the Lord, which he said will guard your heart and will guard your mind in Christ Jesus. We've already read it, but follow along verses 6 and 7 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to actually read 8 and 9 as well. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now let me home in on a clear emphasis that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is making in verses 7 and 8. He repeats a topic. He repeats a focus three times. And I'm talking about your mind. I'm talking about my mind. Your ability to think, to comprehend, to reason. He mentions that three times in slightly different ways. In verse 7, he talks about a peace that surpasses comprehension. Comprehension has to do with your mind. What you comprehend, what you understand. The Greek is a peace beyond all thinking power. That's an amazing peace. If it's beyond all thinking power, above it, below it, beyond it. It's very similar to the passage you have in Ephesians 3, in the prayer, chapter 3, 20, 21. And now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Beyond all we ask or think, surpassing all comprehension. Now, it's one thing to reach the end of our ability to think. I guess they call it IQ. And somebody's IQ, intelligent quotient, is bigger than somebody else's. Now, I have no doubt, your IQ, every one of you, your IQ is bigger than my IQ. So I'm going to get stumped, and you're going to go on thinking and come up with other things. Some brains, they just, it's unbelievable. And so they put up satellites and they put people in space, and those are tremendous IQs. When I come to the end of my ability to think, I'm left with only one thing, and that is my imagination. And my imagination, I have quite an imagination. My wife will testify of that. And sometimes she just can't understand my imagination. But the whole point is, my brain stops reasoning and my imagination takes over, and I can imagine some weird things. And I do imagine some weird things. But where do you go when your brain stops, fails, you can't think anything else, and your imagination can't go any further? When your imagination fails, God is promising something in chapter 4 and verse 7 that exceeds the power of the greatest mind. You know, in Corinthians, God, Paul calls the foolishness of God wiser than men. Now, God can't be foolish, but if he were, his dumbest thought would be smarter than the smartest person, the smartest, even the smartest angel, the smartest created being. Isaiah 55, let me tie it into this. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. His thoughts are not just slightly beyond your brain power or your imagination. His thoughts are as high as the heavens are above man's thought. As high as the heavens are above my thoughts. That's how high his thoughts are. I used to think, I don't think this anymore, I used to think when I came to a truth in the Bible, I'm starting to get it. I'm beginning to see what is meant. I'm getting closer. In a little while, I'm going to have it. I'm getting closer, and I'm beginning to understand. You don't almost have any truth of God. You don't miss a truth of God by inches. You miss it by light years. If you don't have it by revelation, you don't have it. You can't get close to a truth of God. The truth of God, he either reveals it and you have it by revelation, or you're light years away from that truth. His thoughts are as high above ours as the heaven is above the earth. And when you cannot reason anymore, and even your imagination fails, God says, there's a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Now that is an amazing thing. When you can't, your mind stops, your imagination stops, and he's talking about the thought life. Now in verse 7, he mentions it a second time. It says, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your mind. There it is again. Comprehension, that's your mind. Will guard your mind. That's your mind. It's a peace that God says will garrison, that's the word there, your life and your thought life. Now we're going to discuss that in terms of in another connection. But right now, notice that incomprehensible peace, whatever that is going to act like a guard. Somehow, it's going to guard your heart and your mind. And in the Greek, the linguists tell us, it's a military word. It's a military metaphor. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 11, 32-33. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped their hand. That guard that was waiting for Paul, that's the same word the peace of God is going to guard. It's the word sentry. It's the word, the one who stands and keeps guard. Nothing goes in unless it goes through the guard. And nothing comes out unless it has the permission of the guard. The guard's at the door, and he is protecting, he's defending, he's guarding. And it's a garrison. The garrison is a military compound. And somehow, the peace of God that passes all understanding is keeping watch, guard, over your thought life. He's keeping guard over your heart. He's standing as a sentry, protecting you. Now, those two references have to do with the mind, beyond all comprehension. Guarding your mind. And then there's a third one in verse 8. He gives a list, and then he says, think on these things. That's your thought life too. That's your mind. So beyond all comprehension, that's your mind. Well, guard your mind, that's your mind. Think on these things. That is your mind. Ponder these things. Dwell on these things. So those are that's the emphasis he's making. So somehow we've got to tie in his truth with the mind beyond all comprehension. Guarding the mind. Think on these things. It's about the mind. I say that because we're used to jumping sometime into a scripture, lifting it right out of its context. And sometime you can get a blessing doing that, but sometime you're in danger of missing the heart of God if you just lift it up. And I think verse 8 is like that. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If you just took that verse, you're going to be so busy dwelling on those things. And you're going to try to think positively, because that's what it looks like it's saying. Here's a list. Now be a positive thinker, and you be thinking about this. Don't think about bad things. Think about good things. And it's completely divorced from the peace that passes understanding, that is guarding your mind in order that you might think that way. If you don't get that, you're going to end up, and you're going to try to fill your mind with true things and honorable things and right things and pure things and lovely things and things that are excellent, things that are of good repute, and things that are worthy of praise. And you're going to be so busy trying to do that. If you did that, I'm sure you'd be easier to live with, and the world would be a better place. But it leaves out the how. And it puts you into another system. Here's another rule. Here's another list. And now I got to concentrate on thinking good thoughts, and I can't think bad thoughts. And it puts you on legal ground, and once again, in a subtle way, you leave the grace of God and the possibility of fulfilling that. But if you come at it the way God has revealed it, that I have provided a peace, and that peace will stand guard over your mind. And because it is keeping certain things out, you're going to be able to think in a certain way. That's a whole lot better than trying to follow a list of rules and regulations and trying to be positive all the time. So we need to understand that. Now, let me try to answer these three questions, and if we can get that far, I'll be happy this morning. Number one, What is the peace that God promises in this passage? I mean, really, nail it down. What is it? And the second question, in what sense does it surpass all comprehension? I think we need to know that. And then the third is, how does that peace that surpasses all comprehension, how does that act like a guard for my heart and for my thoughts, for my mind? Those are the questions that I would like to attempt to answer, and may God help us. So what is this peace that he's promised? And once again, it has helped me a lot. Sometimes I say, what does it mean? And I don't know what it means. But I know what it doesn't mean. And sometimes I never get beyond that. And it's helpful to know what it doesn't mean. And sometimes that's satisfying. If I can't explain a certain verse, but I know what it doesn't mean, I've come a long way in understanding that verse. Sometimes I've done that with a whole book. In 1 Timothy, I wrestled for years and years with 1 Timothy. I did not know what that book meant. And someone would say, well, here, what about this? And I say, no. And they say, why? I say, I don't know. I don't. You're not right. I know it's not that. What is it? I don't know. And so sometimes just knowing what it's not. Now, in recent years, he's opened up the book to me, so that's another thing. But anyway, let me tell you what it's not. In verse 7, literally, it transcends the power of all conception. That's the original. Transcending the power of all conception. Usually, the way we look at it is we bring it down to earth and we say, well, what is peace down here? And we hold it in contrast. In other words, we say, here's a peace that passes comprehension. I've known a peace that I understood that didn't pass comprehension. If my health is sound and my job is secure and I have a little savings in the bank and my relationships are cordial and circumstances are favorable and the future looks bright, I have peace. That's understandable. That's not beyond comprehension. If things are going well, then you feel good about that. That makes sense. But the Bible says he's going to give us a peace that transcends all conception and all comprehension. If there's always a bluebird on your windowsill and a rainbow in your sky, then you say, well, I can have peace. And the Christian life, that is zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay, you know? And my, oh my, what a wonderful day. Plenty of sunshine heading my way. A wonderful feeling, wonderful day. If things are going your way, that's a peace that we say we can understand. But if the roof falls in and things begin to go sour on us, and a doctor's report comes that is not too favorable, and finances get tight, and the car breaks down, and the dog dies, and you still have peace, you say, well, now that's the peace that passes comprehension. That makes sense, to have an incomprehensible peace if things are not going right. If I get that unpleasant doctor's report, if a dear loved one goes to heaven, and in my deep heart, I am still rejoicing in the Lord. If I suffer material loss, and I'm still content, and I've given it to the Lord. If an unexpected tragedy comes into my life, and I still have peace, I say, that's what he's talking about. Because the world knows nothing of that, and that's a peace that passes understanding. And I'm suggesting that 4:7 is not about a peace that is only beyond comprehension when you're in trouble, when you're in affliction, when there are adverse circumstances, when there's sorrow in your life. when there's disappointment. I'm saying it's beyond comprehension even when things are going right. And so whatever the peace is, it's not because things are going right. I can understand it. But when things go wrong, then it's not understandable and it's a miracle of God. That is not what he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 7. The peace promised in Philippians 4, 7 is incomprehensible all the time, in favorable circumstances and in unfavorable circumstances. Now, I also want to disconnect what God is saying with the idea that peace is some kind of a feeling in your heart, an emotion. Some people have that idea that it's this inward, this quiet, this gracious, this pleasant feeling. Somebody tipped a jug of honey over in my heart. And so I feel good because I know certain things. It's a calm composure. I'm relaxed. I'm unruffled in my spirit. Lillian's great-grandfather lived with us for, 6 years of his life, from age 100 to 106. Wow. He lived with us. And he used to always say, he was German, so he spoke in broken English. And he'd come downstairs and he'd say, "Today I have happy feeling." And that became a saying in our family. I have happy feeling. That's not Philippians 4:7. Praise God if you can have happy feeling. But that's not the peace that he's talking about. And I think many miss out on the wonder of what this is because they settle for what it's not. And I would like us really to enter into this. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying whatever this is going to rule out your emotions. It's not. God has made us mind, emotion, will, and praise God that there'll be times in your heart when you'll be singing and dancing and raising your hands and rejoicing in the Lord. You'll have a thrill and an ecstasy and a rapture. You'll have happy feeling. That's not bad, and I'm not saying that that's bad. I'm just saying it falls short of what God is promising here. So I want us to look at that. Now, let me try to get before you God's heart on the word that he's using and the context in which he uses it. Now remember, we've been talking about in this chapter a life that, I got to turn this over here, a life that is free from anxiety, from fretting. The Lord has no anxiety and you have him. The Lord never frets and you have him. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see the rich connection here between a carefree life and committing everything to the Lord. In everything, by prayer and supplication. He's not saying that you should mention everything by name. Fold your hands, bow your head, and mention everything to God. He's not saying that. What he's saying, it's in general. If you're going to be anxious-free, by the time anything comes into your life, it becomes God's will for you. You're a Christian. So you bow your head, you say, "I may not understand it, but thank you. I commit it to you. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what to do. I don't know the next step. But I commit it to you. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving." Just dump it on the Lord. That's the idea of this anxious-free life. Now, you can see, if you give all things to the Lord, that the idea of being anxious about something would disappear. Let me illustrate it from the Gospel of John and show you the connection that he makes. I want to give two passages, and this both of these were spoken the night before Jesus went to the cross. So he's about to go to the cross, and that's on his mind. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. He was about to give them a peace based on what he was going to do the next day. He's going to die. He said, my peace I leave, not as the world. Are you familiar with that song, Constantly Abiding? Yeah, isn't that wonderful? There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave. A peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of earth may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come there to stay, constantly abiding. Jesus is mine. And as we abide in the Lord, we have that peace. But now let me take you closer to the cross. And it's in John 16, and it's in verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Now notice how the promised peace is linked to I have overcome the world. I'm about to give you peace. Why? Because I've overcome the world. There's a relationship between the peace and overcoming. Now, when John says he's overcome the world, but the balance of Scripture enlarges on that, and basically, what has Jesus overcome? And the answer is everything that has ever stood in the way of peace. That's what he's overcome. And this is the guard. He is standing guard, and he said, I have overcome everything that would hinder peace. There's nothing that will not hinder peace. So everything that would hinder you from being carefree, I've dealt with. I've dealt with everything you'd fret about. I've dealt with all your anxieties. I've dealt with all of your worries. I've dealt with your sin. I've dealt with your conscience. It's not uncommon to relate war and peace. In fact, there's a great novel, right? A Russian author, Tolstoy or whatever his name is. In fact, in the 50s, they did a movie on that war and peace. And I understand they got a mini-series coming up. It's already begun. Anyway, the whole point is war and peace. You come to chapter 4 and you just say, peace. Why? Because there's been a war. There's been a finished work. And that's why you can have incomprehensible peace. And so you can't understand incomprehensible peace without the incomprehensible victory that earned, that won that incomprehensible peace. You can't separate chapter 2 in Philippians from chapter 4. Chapter 2, you have the war. Chapter 4, you have the peace that was won, purchased by that war. Listen to the war. Chapter 2, verse 7. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now you can say, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your heart and mind. Without that war, there would not be that peace. Now, even before I spell out the peace referred to, I want to return to John 16:33. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So we say he's overcome the world. But what does that mean? What's the world? He tells us in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that's in the world. Now he's about to tell us what the world is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's the world. And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, I have overcome. The lust of the eyes, I have overcome. The boastful pride of life, I have overcome. What's the opposite of the world? Well, according to John, next verse, verse 17, the world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So on one side you have the world, and he said, I've overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of, I've overcome that. What's the opposite of that? The will of God. The will of God is the opposite of the world. Let me word it in my own words and say, Jesus said, you can have incomprehensible peace because I have overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. What a victory that! Everything that is between you and the will of God has been overcome by the work of Christ on the cross. No wonder he said, be of good cheer. No wonder he said, be of good courage. That's why you can have peace. That's why you don't have to be anxious. That's why we can be carefree. Because everything that stands in the way of peace has been annihilated. Now that peace is going to guard your life, going to guard your heart, going to guard your thought life. The war is over, and now there can be peace. I can have peace because he has his victory. By his victory, everything that would cause anxiety has been dealt with. By his peace, I mean by his victory, everything that stands in the way of peace has been dealt with. Everything that stands between you and the perfect will of God has been dealt with. In Jesus, we have a peace that overcomes the world. I don't want to be irreverent when I look at this and change God's words, but I think I wouldn't violate the Holy Spirit's intention if I put victory in the place of peace. And he's saying, be anxious for nothing. And the incomprehensible, surpassing all comprehension, the victory that passes all comprehension produces a peace that passes all comprehension. All you have to do is just meditate for a moment and you'll see it's incomprehensible forever. This is the war that brought God from heaven down to earth. This is the war that gave us the incarnation and Christ became flesh. This is the war that turned that flesh and he became sin. This is the war that put him on the cross. This is the war that crushed eternity into 3 hours and he suffered for our sin. This is the war that exhausted the wrath of God, that satisfied the law of God, that overthrew Satan, sin, and every evil. Now that's incomprehensible. You can't get to the bottom of any one of those things. There's no end to it. And by that, he's won our peace. And so he said, you can be anxious free, nothing to worry about. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the flesh. I've overcome the lust of the eyes. I've overcome the boastful pride of life. I have overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. And that's why he said, stand firm in that. If you really believe that, if you had that conviction, if that was your assurance, I think you'd have happy feeling. And I think I'd have happy feeling. How we need to rest in his finished work. When we think about what he's overcome, there's no end to it. Just open your eyes. Look at the hospitals. Look at the prison. Look at the cemeteries. Look at the heartache. Look at the grief. Look at all the deformities in the world. Look at all the addictions, all the ruined lives, wars all over the place. He has undone everything that Adam, through his sin, has brought into the world. That is incomprehensible. And that's the victory that leads to this peace. And so, I need his power, I need his life, to live the Christian life. Just so, I need his finished work and the incomprehensible peace that comes from believing in his finished work to guard my heart and to guard my mind. Anything less than that, as nothing less than his death and power of the resurrection can cause me to live the Christian life, nothing less than that kind of a full, incomprehensible victory and the peace that comes from it will ever be able to guard my thought life. It isn't just think positive. You have no hope of that apart from his finished work. I have no hope of that apart from his finished work. And so the peace he won is incomprehensible. All right, now as we get ready to close, I want to return, and you'll see the connection now, I want to return to the second application. I said we return to that, and I think it makes more sense now. Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What is this moderation? Let your forbearance be known to all men. This gentle spirit. Linguists tell us that it's difficult to find an English word that corresponds to the Greek word that is used here. This forbearance or moderation. The root of the word comes from a word which means to yield completely, to give away. It has to do with the disposition of waiving personal rights, yielding courteously and generously and cheerfully and deliberately. When we studied Mark together, I used this expression, willingness to be done unto, as well as willingness to do. And that's the forbearing spirit. Willingness to let them step on you. Willingness to yield. Willingness to pour out your life redemptively. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, let that heart of being poured out for the sake of others be known to all men. And then verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's ever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The word true, the opposite's not false. It's not true, false. The word true is real, and the opposite is unreal. And so dwell on things that are real. And the honorable is something that's dignified and something that's noble. The Greek is actually give respect to that. What's right and just, pure and holy. Now don't think that those five things that are mentioned conclude the list. The list is unlimited because he ends with these generalities, things of good repute, things that are excellent, and things worthy of praise. That carries the list a lot further. Now, I got to admit to you, when I first looked at this list, I speak as a fool, but I was disappointed. Not because I don't want to think about things noble and dignified and lovely and of good report, but when I saw the fire behind it, and then I saw this production, I was disappointed. I'm in this cause and effect. If there's a large cause, there should be a large effect. If it's a big bomb, there's a big hole. And I just see this cause and effect. And I see this war that took him all the way from heaven down to the deepest hell. I see this great war. And he says, so finally, be polite, be noble, be generous, have good thoughts, pure thoughts. And I'm thinking, I used to be a Boy Scout, you know, and trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, brave, kind, and reverent, and whatever they say. It looked to me like a list like that. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying I expected more from a victory so big. I don't know what I expected. At least to walk on water and juggle planets and do miracles, heal people, and cast out demons. If you're going to have a victory that big, therefore, it should produce a life like this. But instead, he says, I need the whole life of Christ and the power of the resurrection just to turn the other cheek. And I need the finished work of Christ where he has put an end to the world, the flesh, the devil, where he has taken away everything between you and the will of God so that you can be respectful. The world knows nothing about respect. And all of a sudden, here comes a person, and he's honest, and he's just, and he's respectful. And God says, I'm going to take my finished work, and I'm going to guard against the opposite. How can I lay hold of what is real? He said, if you really trust the finished work, I'll keep out what's unreal. I'll guard that. How can I think about things that are honest? If you trust the finished work, I'll guard and I'll make sure things dishonest stay out. That's how I can have a thought life like that. And so the life of Christ, once again, as he once lived on the earth and poured himself out and went to the cross, he now has a new body. It's you, it's me, his church. He lives again to pour himself out. And to the amazement of all men, somebody's going to walk in front of them who's honest, who's courteous, who's appreciative, who's respectful, who's dignified, who's noble, who talks about things of good report, who's praiseworthy. They know nothing of that. And that is the mighty testimony. So Christ comes in. Chapter 3, I need his life and the power of his resurrection to live. Chapter 4, I need his finished work to guard my heart and my life. It's not dramatic. It's everyday living. It's just being nice and being pleasant. And that is the testimony that this world needs. He said, let your moderation be known to all men. Well, there's one more application we need to look at, and we'll do that next time, and that is the contentment at all times, in every situation. So you can meditate on that. Comments or questions? I think we'll close it there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for recording this and fulfill in our hearts everything that you've inspired it to mean. Not what I guess or think it might mean, or somebody else might guess or think it might mean, but everything you made it to mean. We thank you for the incomprehensible victory that brings such incomprehensible peace. Thank you that you have overcome every single thing that stands between us and the will of God. Lord, we are a blessed people. Enable us by your grace to walk in that blessing. We ask in Jesus' name.